In the first epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 12, Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Many in Paul's day, as in our own, were more concerned with getting financial wealth than they were with living godly lives. Jesus said of such people in Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now, I want you to notice here that what Jesus presented as a difficulty here with regard to a rich man entering the kingdom of God was viewed by the disciples as being impossible. A camel through the eye of a needle. Now, if you read after various commentaries about this, you'll read a lot of interesting stuff. And you read that there's a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was so small that it was called the Eye of the Needle. And that camels would have to get down on their knees. And you know, Jesus didn't say that this was something that was possible. I.e., he was talking about the real eye of a needle and a real camel. Because the disciples perceived it as impossible, not greatly difficult. But Jesus said, "With God, all things are possible." In other words, as Paul points out to Timothy in writing to Timothy about the rich have a problem to deal with, and they can deal with it, and they still can be saved. But it is greatly difficult, and it is with great difficulty that they find the kingdom of God. But notice now that the antithesis of piercing oneself through with many sorrows, as Paul talks about in our context, is to learn godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. And to do this, Paul says that the man of God must flee, follow, and fight. Let's look at those thoughts together. First of all, he told Timothy now to flee certain things. Now, in order to understand what he's talking about here, we need to look at the word flee for just a moment. The word flee here comes from the Greek word phugo, which means to run away, literally or figuratively, and by implication, to shun. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us we cannot stay in the middle of the love of money and expect to escape. You see, if you're trying to run away from something or flee something, you don't put yourself smack dab in the middle of it. You put as much distance as you can between you and it. Now, the love of money is pictured in this context in three different ways. First of all, Paul talks about it being like drowning. Many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The urge to get rich is dangerous. It's like an infection. And it can cause even the most faithful to forget their allegiance to the Lord in favor of riches. But then the next way he describes it is a trap. It's a trapping. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Satan here is pictured as using a trap like the trappers use to catch wild game. And since we know that Satan never sleeps, those who are minded to be rich become easy prey for Satan, don't they? Indeed. But then the next thing he says about it is, it takes root. It takes root. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The word root here describes what we might call a taproot. And the love of money branches out into all kinds of evil. You think about it. All the evil that fills the world today. Where does it have its root? Well, you're going to find a large part of it is right here. In the love of money. People are minded to be rich. They do what they do to get rich. It's not a matter of morally right or wrong with them. It's a matter of, do I get more money or not? That's what it comes down to. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, on another occasion, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 that he was to flee youthful lusts and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, I want you to notice that he talks about youthful lusts here. Now, this doesn't mean that these lusts are only found in youth. That's not what he's talking about. He had a specific reason for referring to youthful lusts with regard to Timothy because Timothy was a young man. By all counts, best we can tell, he probably was right around 30 years old or maybe a little younger, which was still considered to be a youth in that society. But he said, flee youthful lusts. Young people, unfortunately, are more susceptible to be tempted to try some of these things that are called youthful lusts. Drugs and alcohol and gambling, premarital sex, sexual immorality, just a few of the things that unfortunately tempt young people and draw them into it. But what did he say? He said, the man of God runs from them. The man of God runs from them. He doesn't put himself right in the middle of it and talk about how he's escaping. He gets as far away from it as he can because he knows what it can do to him. Paul told the brethren at Corinth that they were to flee idolatry. To flee idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, the idolatry described here would by definition be anything which puts itself in the place of or takes precedence over God. Anything in your life that is more important to you than God is your idol. You don't have to build an image out here, a little altar, in order to have an idol, do you? Absolutely not. But what's interesting about this, though, is that in the book of Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 5, Paul talks over here about putting to death your members which are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. There you go. Covetousness, it leads right back to what we talked about on that last chart, doesn't it? The love of money. Covetousness, which is idolatry. What you do is you put wealth or possessions ahead of God. It is more important to you to find some way to get more. And also included in this, to keep what you got so nobody else gets it. You put that ahead of God in every respect. Yes, I want to serve God with all my heart, with all my soul. As soon as I take care of these business matters here. Because they're more important to me than serving God. That's idolatry, plain and simple. That's what it is. And according to what Paul says to Timothy here, we must flee these things, run away from them. But he also told Timothy to pursue righteousness. Now, the King James Version uses the word follow, and that's what I chose to use in my title so that it sort of fit together, flee, flop. I'm going to say this without stumbling. Flee, follow, and fight. I practiced this diligently yesterday to say that without stumbling. But that's why I used that. The word follow here is what he describes here as the things that he was to do instead of following after these things that were jeopardizing his soul. See? The word translated follow or pursue, and you see why it's translated pursue, because the literal meaning of the Greek word here, diako, is to pursue either literally or figuratively. And he uses an example here in the lexicon. He uses Romans 14:19, where Paul says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now, let's look, though, at each one of these things that he told him to follow. First of all, he told him to pursue or to follow righteousness. Now, the word righteousness here is dikaiosune in Greek, which means literally equity of character or equity of act. Specifically, it's used to describe justification. Now, this word righteousness would include being just before God and before man. That is justice before God or toward God and toward man. This is in essence what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Whenever he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Righteousness toward God and toward man. Now, notice also he told him to pursue godliness. Now, the word godliness here is eusebia in Greek, which means piety toward God, especially the gospel scheme. Actually, most people think godliness means godlikeness, but that's not what it means. That's not what it means. Instead, the word means God towardness, if I may coin that phrase. God towardness. It has to do with our attitude toward God. How do you feel about God? What's your attitude toward God? That's what he's talking about here. Piety toward God. Look at the definition. He was to pursue godliness. But not only that, he was to pursue faith. Faith is viewed here as being the root or basis for everything else. Without faith, everything else would be meaningless. It would be meaningless. But then he says to pursue love. Love is the motive or power of faith. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul wrote, for in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Our circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing but faith working through love. This is the way it is in Christ. It is not circumcised or uncircumcised. That's not what's important. But faith working through love. Those who have a problem with patience find it difficult to persevere in the way of righteousness whenever they don't perceive any progress in their pursuit. But we need to overcome that and be motivated by love to continue on and to pursue. But that's not where we're stopping there. He also told them But I pursue gentleness. The word gentleness here is rendered meekness in the King James Version. This comes from the Greek word praotes, which is by definition gentleness and by implication humility. Primarily, this word in the New Testament deals with our attitude toward God. Vine says it is that temperate of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is closely linked with the word humility and follows directly upon it. The meekness, however, being first of all meekness before God, is also such in the face of men, even of evil men. Described negatively, the meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down simply because it is not occupied with self at all. I had to put that whole expository definition before you here because that is so deep when you think about that. You read this word gentleness or meekness and you just kind of, oh, yeah, okay, gentle, meek, yeah, yeah. But there's more to the meaning of the word than that. It is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is not a person who's constantly thinking, me, 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 my, my. But is more concerned with you. See? That's what we're talking about here. And especially note that this is used with respect to how our attitude is toward God. This meekness, this gentleness was manifest when the Lord prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. No self-interest, no self-assertiveness there. Not my will, but your will be done. That's how we show meekness in this life. There is something here that is for us to pursue. And guess what? If we don't pursue it, it'll soon get away from us. But now, in our lesson, we started off with flee and follow. And now we're going to talk about fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, you know, whenever you talk about the good fight of faith, there's a lot of different passages in the scriptures that talk about our lives as Christians being like being engaged in a battle. A lot of passages of scriptures talk about this. This, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, when Paul talks about the type of enemies that we have to deal with over there, he talks about using the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit to do our battle with. But you know, our enemy presents himself in this fight, the good fight of faith, in three types. The first type of enemy is found in the world. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, who's James writing to here? Go back and look at the beginning of the book of James. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. Yet he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? That's pretty plain. When you're trying to have a close relationship or friendship with those of this world, what are you doing? According to this, you're becoming an enemy of God. That's what it says. Plain and simple. Don't know how else to say it. Now you say, well, the world, what does it mean by the world? Well, I think that's pretty aptly described over in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Here again, now the inspired writer says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Now we're getting down to it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here we are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's a formidable enemy we have to deal with here. Because the world is all around us. We live in a neighborhood where people of worldly character are found. We work in a place where people with worldly characters are found. We attend school where people with worldly characters are found. We do business with people who have worldly characters. They're all around us. But the fact that they're all around us does not mean that we have to become their friends. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. You take your choice. You want to be a friend of the world, you want to be a friend of God. You can't have it both ways. That's what the Holy Spirit says. You can't have it both ways. But also, our enemy is found in a second form, and that is the flesh. In the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 21, Paul said, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. What does he mean? Well, here's Paul, the inner man, who wants to do God's will. And unfortunately, this body he lives in is working against him. It's working against him. And he describes it even better for us, by the way, in Galatians 5:17. If you look over in Galatians 5:17, he said, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. It is an ongoing battle, not only with the world, but we have to battle with the flesh. We have to battle with our own flesh. And that can be very hard. That can be very hard. Too many people give in. But I want. I like. Seems okay to me. And away we go. Where do you stop? You disregard God's law on one thing, why not two? You disregard God's law on two things, why not three? Pretty soon, who cares about God's law? That's where it goes. Who cares? But it all starts with that first one. Well, I know the Bible says, and I know God this and God that, but you know, away I go. The lust of the flesh. But you know, there's another enemy, and you probably figured out, now that we got the world out of the way and the flesh out of the way, you figured out who that third one is, didn't you? That third one is the devil. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Now here's the good fight. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Don't feel like you're all alone because you got to battle the devil out here. Because guess what? He didn't just pick you out. He picked out a whole bunch of people. He picked out a whole bunch of people, and you're just one of them. You're just one. So don't get the feeling down in the mouth. Other people are having to battle the devil just like you are. And then James, of course, in James 4, verse 7 says, submit to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Get the picture there. First of all, submit to God. That means God says, do this, and I'll do it. God wants me like this, I'll be that way. Submit to God. And he said, resist the devil. Well, that's pretty obvious what that means. When the devil comes for you, you resist him. You don't have anything to do with him. You push him away. And eventually, what's going to happen? James says he'll flee from you. That's what he says. He will flee from you. The devil doesn't like to be in a situation where he's losing. He hates that. He hates it. And he'll mount every kind of offense toward you as he possibly can. But you submit your will to God. You resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now, to be successful in this fight, we must put on the whole armor of God. In Ephesians 6 and verse 11, Paul said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, what's important about this? Well, I think this is the main point that you need to glean from this. Don't think you can go into this fight, this battle here, and be able to be successful on your own merit or by your own strength or power. Because I don't care how much you think of yourself, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Satan likes people like that. They think too much of themselves and get too confident in themselves, and they go in with their own strength, and Satan's got them. Well, I would never do that. Nothing like that would happen to me. The devil says, oh, yes, it will. Oh, yes, it will. Like Paul said to the Corinthian brethren, take heed, lest you fall. That Satan's going to get you. But putting on the whole armor of God means that our strength is not found in ourselves, but in God. God provides the armor. God gives us everything we need to conduct this good fight. And so there's no reason for us to be overwhelmed or to lose the battle. You know, whenever you read the Old Testament, and once again I urge you, if you're not up to date on your daily Bible reading, get there. You need to get caught up. We're in the book of Deuteronomy now. Get caught up. But look at the history of Israel. They went in and they did what God said, and they took Jericho without any problem. Just basically walked in. The walls fell down. And they said, ha, look at this. Look what we did. Look what we did. So they went to Ai and said, you know what? There's no need in sending the whole army up there. You know, we'll just go up there. We'll do the same thing to them. Didn't work out, did it? No. Uh-uh. Why? Because they were putting their confidence in themselves and not trusting in God. But notice, every time that they put their confidence and trust in God and they go in against seemingly insurmountable odds, guess who wins? God does. And he can do that today too. He can do that today if we trust in his power, in his strength, and we put on the whole armor of God. I see I haven't got time to get into the whole armor of God, so I'm going to save that for another lesson. But it's important that we understand what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Now, the good fight of faith. What's the object of the good fight of faith? Eternal life. That's what the object is. Eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, he told Timothy. Lay hold on eternal life. You know, I'm reminded here about the words of Jesus as he pictures the judgment scene for us in Matthew chapter 25. Read verse 34. Now remember, the king is on his throne and he gathered all the people before him and he separated them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Get us up to speed here. And he says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. What did he give to them? Oh, look down at the last verse now of Matthew chapter 25, and you find out. These went away into where? Eternal life. Now, in this life, we have eternal life, but we have it as a promise. John pointed that out in 1 John 2:25. Now, the reason why I point this out is because those of the Calvinistic persuasion, that is, those who follow the tenets of John Calvin, say that once you have eternal life, it can't be taken away. Because if it's going to be taken away, it's not eternal. Now, you know, in human reason, that sounds pretty good. But it doesn't follow what the scriptures teach at all. You can forfeit eternal life according to the scriptures. But it's yours as long as you hold on to it and don't forfeit it. But John says, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. You say, we have eternal life now? Yes, but in prospect. We have the hope of eternal life now. But then, of course, what he's talking about here is realizing the fulfillment of the promise. Thus, when the fight is over and the battle is won, eternal life will become a reality, not something off in the future, not just a promise, but we will realize it and we will enjoy it. What have we learned from this then? Well, we've learned that we need to flee from sin and its influences on our lives, follow or pursue Jesus Christ and his gospels in order to escape eternal wrath, and fight the good fight of faith, so that each one of us can lay hold on eternal life. Are you fleeing, following, and fighting? Or have you not even started down that road? You know, there's no better time to start down that road than right now. Eternal salvation can be yours, if you will do what the Lord said. If you want to follow Jesus, then what you have to do is obey him. And the Lord himself said that those who believe that he is who he claimed to be, that is the Christ, the Son of the living God, those who are willing to confess that before men, to allow their minds to be changed and their hearts to be changed by that faith in him, can have all past sins remitted by virtue of his shed blood in their obedience and baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The water doesn't do it. The person doing the baptizing doesn't do it. But the obedience is what brings about the forgiveness of sins. Obedience to Christ. And then live a life of faithful service before him every day. Following him without question, without pause. Fleeing that which he tells us to stay away from and keep out of our lives. And ever fighting the good fight, that we might lay hold on eternal life when this life is through. If it's your desire today to give yourself in humble obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we as always stand ready to be of assistance to you. And if you're a child of God who's sinned, and you realize that you stand condemned before God without repentance in your heart, then please repent. Confess your sins to God and ask for his forgiveness. And if it's your desire, we as your brothers and sisters in Christ stand ready to pray with you and for you. Whatever your obligation to God might be, we give you the opportunity to come while we stand and while we sing.